Our sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 997. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 3 through 8. Our focus will be on verses 7 and 8. This is God's holy, infallible, God-breathed, inerrant word. Let us give heed to it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us go once more to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we would pray now that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to worship by receiving your word, that it would touch at the very depths of our being to awaken the truth of our sin in Adam, but our redemption in Christ Jesus, the second Adam. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that we would have wisdom and insight into this marvel that the angels long to look into. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. In Jesus' name, amen. When we're looking at this letter, as we've been so many weeks together, we've been brought into this great truth that God, before the world was, deigned to save a people for himself. We've made note of how typologically the book of Exodus and that whole redemption of Israel out of the bondage in the house of slavery in Egypt through the instrumentality of Moses was pointing ahead to the work of the Messiah promised in the Garden of Eden itself. And far greater than Pharaoh or his taskmasters, or the conditions in the land of Goshen, the building up of the pyramids and all these building projects for Pharaoh to the glory of the gods of Egypt, was our need to be set free from sin, the enslaving power of sin, the guilt of sin, the tyranny and oppression of Satan himself, and ultimately death itself. And so the book of Exodus has been very instrumental in our lives to show us and anticipate what those who had wisdom and insight were anticipating. They understood by the Holy Spirit that it was not the lamb and the night of the Exodus and the Passover that ultimately covers us and our sin. God had promised a full and thorough redemption for us through the one who would come. It's the unfolding of redemptive history where we see through the prophets that Redeemer being more and more expounded upon and brought into view, particularly in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. It would be through a substitution. It would be in our place that Christ would bear our iniquity. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would ultimately secure salvation so that he would, in his resurrection, see the many that are justified through his redeeming work. All this is presented by Paul here in the 7th and 8th verse. He has spoken about blessing and praising God, worshiping God for every spiritual blessing that we have in heavenly places being centered in Christ, and that before the world was, he chose you to be holy and blameless. More than that, he predestined that you would be in the family of God. He predestined you in love to adoption. And now as we arrive here in this seventh verse, and as we turn our attention from what God the Father had ordained to what the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has done in order to bring about what he ordained, we're looking at Jesus dealing with the obstacle. That God choosing us before the world was to be holy and blameless. That God predestining us in love to adoption through Christ to himself. That what barrier there was between a holy God accomplishing that being brought near is being rectified, remedied through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what is that obstacle? Well, it's there in our text in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the crux of the matter. That's what keeps us from being holy and blameless. That's what keeps us from being children of a holy God who can call upon him as Father. That which stands before his glory and our creatureliness is our sin. So Paul rightly continues to praise God, and now he draws us into time and place, the incarnation, the life, and the atoning work of Christ on our behalf on the cross and his resurrection. That secures for us what the Father has ordained. Remember, we're looking at this from the vantage point of the Trinity. The Father ordaining, the Son redeeming, and the Holy Spirit applying the work of the Son to our lives. The benefits of justification and sanctification and redemption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's what Paul is bringing to mind here. And how does that impact us? Well, it impacts us on many levels. It impacts us as we consider what Paul's saying about the nature of the obstacle. That these trespasses are not just, you know, character flaws, you know, sinful patterns or addictions that have led us to make a mess of our lives, and then we come to a Christian church and we get a little better. People come alongside of us and encourage us with, you know, aphorisms of, you know, like Nike or something, just go for it and do better. And now we're talking about sin that the wages of are death. I'm talking about the God who is holy. Holy, holy. We're talking about sin that has not just caused you to have some character defects, but has brought you in Adam to a place of enemy of God. Now your whole life is oriented to destruction. Just read yesterday, and perhaps some of you did, Proverbs chapter 8 and the end of chapter 8, that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, he who rejects wisdom destroys himself. It's basically what the last verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs says. And he who rejects wisdom ultimately rejects the God of wisdom. And to bring it down to our text, the one who is wisdom incarnate. Think about what Isaiah said, chapter 11. The spirit of wisdom would be on the root of Jesse. That is the descendant of David. The wisdom from God is that which enables us to fear God and trust in Jesus Christ. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, that is the Father, in these first opening verses, you are in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul say there? Who has become wisdom from God for us. Wisdom from God for us. We see in the 9th chapter, if you read the 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs this morning, you'll see in the 10th verse that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you think about the conversion of young Timothy under the teaching of his mother and grandmother, it was the Old Testament scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Notice what Paul's saying here. What we need to understand and grasp is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are redeemed. the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, so that we might understand the grace of His choice, the privilege of His adoption, that we might be manifesting to the praise and the glory of His grace that gospel and adoring it in how we think and act in the world. No other text perhaps summarizes this as our text this morning. And so we'll look at that. Redemption through its blood. We'll consider what Paul's unpacking here and throughout this letter and throughout, what he's laid out throughout his letters, ultimately, for our growth in grace and understanding of these great truths. We'll look at our passage under these three headings. First of all, redemption from sin. What is sin? What is its nature and its impact upon us? And then secondly, redemption through His blood. And then third and last, we'll be looking at a thorough redemption. A complete redemption. A thorough redemption. And so look with me again at verse 7 as we look at redemption from sin. As I already stated, the big problem of our being appropriating these wondrous choice of God's conspiracy, to use the language of Exodus 19, that we would be His treasured possession, is the reality of sin. That's what Paul says here. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We'll look at it in our second point. But the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption at its core has this great theological truth of being purchased, that we have been brought out of something. Redemption is borrowing the language of the marketplace. But it has in view ultimately, first and foremost, the significance of what we're being purchased from. What are we being purchased from? Well, some have looked at redemption in the past, in the early church. Some struggle with this work of redemption by Christ by thinking about, you know, that perhaps the redemption is paid to the devil. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, as we'll see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we're enslaved to the devil, as Paul says, or should say the author of Hebrews in chapter 2. But that is just, that the devil is ultimately, as I've already stated, the one in which the seed of the woman was going to crush his head. As I said, 1 John 3:8, Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ has set us free from the fear of death and slavery to the fear of death by His redemption through His blood. As one writer says, Jesus didn't come to purchase us from Satan, to pay him off, but to destroy him. And ultimately, it's to destroy not only Satan's work, but that ultimately we would understand the nature of sin. And when Adam rebelled against God in the garden, He plunged us all into spiritual darkness. Sin is any want of or lack of conformity to the law of God. And what does that mean? It means the revealed will of God. Each and every one of you, boys and girls, especially young people and older, when you think about sin, it's an absence of conformity to what God has said we should do and what we should not do. We often, as I said, sugarcoat it. As we come to faith in Christ, the beginning, we have some grasp of it. By the Spirit's conviction work in our hearts and our soul, we understand we're not right with God. But God, through Christ, has made us right. He died for our sins. He rose again. But it's only through our maturation, that is our growth in grace, that we understand not only the wonder of His grace, the glorious grace we see here in verse 6, but the corresponding darkness of our sin. There's many ways we can see this, but we need only turn over to chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. To see how Paul says to the Ephesians that they have been changed and transformed. And so he says, "So this I say to you and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." And notice the comprehensive nature of sin. It's not just the heart, but it's the mind. It's all our faculties. "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding," we'll get back to that in verse 8 of our text, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them. And notice this language, and the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And Paul says there in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. We'll get to that eventually. Beautiful language. Notice what he doesn't say. You didn't learn about Christ, but you didn't learn Christ. The significance of the Savior coming by the Spirit into your life and bringing you from death to life, a rebel to a son. It's transformative, but it's in light of the depth and gravity of our sin. Now, I think about it, but we should at times consider, and we have so many examples of it, but also in our ongoing call to sanctification, as Paul will transition in the fourth chapter, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That is, prior to our life in Christ, our walk corresponded to darkness and sin. We manifested, as Paul says in chapter 2, that we were enslaved to the course of this world, to Satan himself, and we were addicts to our own flesh, if I can use that term. We were indulging our flesh. We were enslaved to just a life of godlessness. Redemption from sin speaks to the very nature of what we have fallen into. And it's at the heart of our rebellion. We're born in that. David said in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sin from the time my mother conceived me. That's as I heard one pastor saying, I think it was Joel Beakey a couple weeks ago when we were at Cape Cod Presbyterian Church, OPC, speaking about this great truth, of baptisms in the church, which is the birth of heaven, but he's talking about baptisms in his church at Heritage Church in Grand Rapids, that no sooner when the Lord would bless the covenant families with a new birth, he would pray for the second birth for that child. That's what David's getting at here in Psalm 51 and verse 5. We're born into this world in Adam, and that pertains to us having guilt as his federal headship over us pertains to our life, but also that we're born guilty and corrupt. It touches every aspect of our faculty. We manifest that we are sinners by how we practice. And so we need the second birth. David was recognizing that. And the context, of course, is his horrific sin against God in not only taking another man's wife, but also orchestrating the murder of that woman's wife, Uriah. And so sin is ultimately something that we're born into, but we manifest in every area of life. We cannot blame God, as James says in his opening epistle, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and where sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's really the essence of what we want to see here in this first point. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And you think about it, brothers and sisters, that what you've been redeemed from was sins that deserve death. Not only just deserve death as the end, but as I made mention in Proverbs chapter 8, the last verse, that is bringing about death even now. What do I mean by that? Well, as I was studying this and looking at Romans 6:23, Paul doesn't have just the in view the end of our life, the judgment, the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, but the effects of sin upon our lives each and every day. And if you sit here this morning without redemption, a covering for your blood and the propitiatory work of Christ turning away the wrath of God, you are dying now. The wages of sin day by day and hour by hour as you fight against God and your neighbor is bringing about an internal death. You're rejecting wisdom from God and you are destroying yourself. And you're destroying your family. You're destroying your marriage. You're destroying your children. You're destroying your relationship with your parents and your siblings and all things. And it's to degrees, but it's a truth. So when we think about that, do you think about sin in that respect? That every time you are not loving God, now I'm talking to you who have trusted in the blood of Christ as covering your sins and His work of the cross, turning aside the wrath of God and His resurrection, redeeming us and reconciling us to the Father and granting us adoption. I'm talking to you who've trusted in Christ. You think upon your sin every time you don't love God with all your heart, when you chase after other gods of television or internet or food or shopping or whatever it is we do with our hearts, that your sin is a rejection of God. The seriousness of it. And how about loving one another? That you have a list of those you won't forgive, those you are an enemy to, that those you walk past without showing them the love you received from God yourself. Have you thought about your sin? Until we can grasp this, brothers and sisters, just to bring it to the bare knuckles of worship, we worship to the degree we understand grace. That's what Paul's saying there in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If you've been loved and forgiven a little bit, you'll worship and serve the Lord a little bit. To use the language of Romans 12:1, you won't give yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You'll compartmentalize your religious life. Sundays and perhaps Sunday school, but the rest of the week you are Lord of your life. That's not what the gospel is talking about. Paul had an answer to that kind of cheap grace in Romans chapter 6 in the opening verses. Shall we continue to sin that grace might abound? Heaven forbid. Where do we not know that as many of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, His burial, and resurrection, so that as the Father raised Him from the dead, we too can rise up and walk in newness of life. That the gospel, the redeeming work of Christ from our sins, is radical in nature. It changes how we think and act. It gives us new eyes to see and a heart to love. It gives us wisdom and insight, as we'll see last of all. But it's a redemption from sin. And we know that this time of year, do we not? From Matthew 1:21, His name, Joseph, shall be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not save His people and allow them to continue in their sins, but to save them from their sins. Moses went down into the land of Goshen and then into the palaces of Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," says the Lord God. And so He says to you this morning too, "I've redeemed you from your sins. No longer live in them, but hear my voice and follow me." Well, it's not only a redemption from our sins, but as we see here in our second point, you see there in the first clause, it's redemption through His blood. Here's where we get back to the idea of what's called cheap grace. And cheap grace sees our sin lightly and thus the work of Christ lightly. But we can't get around that what Paul's saying here. He's not unpacking, as I will in a moment, the whole nature of Christ's atonement, but it's there in this testimony that it's through His blood. That He bore our sins on the tree, as Peter says, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That it was costly grace that Christ and His work shed for us. It's redemption through His blood. And here we get to the great themes of our salvation. That this death was substitutionary. Reference Peter there in 1 Peter 1:24, the just for the unjust. The just, the pure, unblemished Lamb of God who came, as John said of his cousin, to take away the sins of the world. He did so through the cross and as that Passover Lamb, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover Lamb has been offered for us. And that Lamb shed His blood. The author of Hebrews chapter 9 says so beautifully. It was not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that ultimately cleansed the conscience of the Old Testament church or us, but Jesus, God's Son, the mediator of a new covenant. who said, do this in remembrance of me and drink of this, and this new covenant is in my blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what is blood? Well, as Moses writing in Leviticus said, life is in the blood. And what was said to Adam so long ago there in the garden, that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And so the shedding of blood is death. The shedding of blood ultimately speaks of Christ's, not only his substitution, but his sacrifice. And there's three great S's. James Boyce, a so wonderful teacher, listening to him again this morning, did many sermons and wrote on this extensively. What is the atonement? Well, it's the substitutionary death of Christ, giving his once for all sacrifice for our sins in order to, third S, satisfy the justice of God. And so, Satan wasn't being bought off through the blood of Christ. Christ was offering his blood to satisfy the law of God. And we see this, don't we, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. That he was dying on that cross to satisfy the righteous law of God, so that, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because earlier there in verse 24 and 25 of Romans 3, Paul says that Christ was made a propitiation for our sins. That is, he turned aside the wrath of God through his blood. So God is no longer angry at you, but welcomes you and can, as sons and daughters, to adoption. And so what is this redemption? But it's a costly grace. It's a purchasing. It is an atonement that is made not to the devil. It's not just to make your life a little better, but it's to provide that once for all sacrifice for your sins so that you might know the peace of God that Paul begins this letter with. Grace and peace. It's all done at the cross. Paul said this, Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and have nailed it to the cross. This is the twofold work of Christ. Mentioned already, propitiation. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness of the earth, the full anger of God being poured out upon this lonely figure on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. The cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, bearing in his body the full weight of God to turn aside the just wrath of God so that you and me could be welcomed. But there's also a taking away. There's a covering. There's a cleansing. And this is the word expiation. It's the covering from our blood. It's what David would go on to say there in Psalm 51, pleading the blood of Christ. May the blood of hyssop, the sprinkling of blood cleanse me from all of my sin. My blood guiltness, David said, and having orchestrated the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. This is what God in Christ has done for you. Christ took upon himself our flesh, two natures, one person, in order to endure the full, eternal, infinite wrath of God in your place that you and I could not, so that all of our sins could be dealt with. And it's through the blood. And so think about it once more, about our sin, and perhaps those sins we still cultivate and compartmentalize. Think about the sin that you continue in, to church just a little bit. Think about that Christ on the cross shed his blood for those sins. For how in thought, word, and deed we're not loving God and not loving our neighbor, even our enemy. Think about that the next time you're caught up in sin, or presently if you're struggling with that, that Christ died for that sin. And be free. Paul says there in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, particularly verse 6, he not only paid for the penalty of your sin, but set you free from the enslaving, corrupting nature of that sin. So that we're able to rise up. So we're able to do in verse 11 of chapter 6, to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are truly been set free. And that's ultimately, as we see in our third point, because of this thorough redemption. Thorough redemption. Not only redemption from our sins, redemption through the blood, that's the means, but we need to know the significance of this. And this is where Paul so beautifully presented to us. A thorough redemption. Notice what Paul says here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And here's the word, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, take note of this prepositional phrase. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And I'm thinking with many others to conclude in all wisdom and sight. But notice what it is. Notice what it is not, I should say, here in this thorough redemption. As Ken Hughes in his commentary has said, that then we need to make a distinction here between the idea of God redeeming us out of his riches, of his grace, which he certainly does, and what Paul's actually zeroing in here in our text. The difference between the nobler God of redeeming us according to the riches of his grace. Ken Hughes in his commentary on this references a photo that I Googled, and it's a photo of John D. Rockefeller. Back about the turn of the century, 1910 or so, he was the richest man in the world. A couple months ago up there in Cape Cod, we took a detour up to Rhode Island and visited the summer home of the Vanderbilts. 20 bathrooms. In this summer home. Couldn't we all have a summer home like that? Well, a little richer than the Vanderbilts was John D. Rockefeller. One of the famous photographs of that time period was Mr. Rockefeller in his top hat and his, you know, dressed to the nines, and he's giving a dime to a young, impoverished little boy. Praise God. Thankful. Not making any judgment on that. But that's the distinction. Rockefeller gave out of his riches, out of it. It didn't cost him anything. He had plenty to give, and apparently was, to all records, very giving, as many of these tycoons and such. I love rich people. Praise God for them. They employ guys like you and I. But notice the distinction between out of riches and what Paul's saying here. According to the riches of his grace. Think about what Paul's been saying here about the covenant redemption. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, whereby he chose us before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless in him and in love. He predestined us to adoption through Christ to himself. This isn't out of his riches. This is according to his riches. This is his storehouses. This is a God apart from the fall of Adam could not display the glory of his mercy and grace and compassion without the redemption of Adam and his sin. Now we might get a headache about that, but don't lose sight of what Paul's saying. God doesn't, you know, open up the vault and give some grace, but he gives you Christ. He gives you Christ. He gave his one and only Son. That's who, however, believe upon him should not perish but have eternal life. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This is according to the riches of his grace. Think about, brothers and sisters, what Paul's bringing to our hearts and minds. What God has done in giving his Son. This is why unbelief and rejection of that wisdom is so destructive. That there's no plan B. There's no other remedy that keeps us from being holy and blameless before God and brought near to him the spirit of adoption than the blood of his Son. And so it's according to the riches of his grace. It's according to the riches of His grace. And so what my thinking and acting now is all according to the riches of His grace. How am I to live now? It's according to the riches of His grace. It impacts us, and that's what Paul's saying here in conclusion, whereby this has been lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. It's been lavished on us, brothers and sisters, visitors, non-believer. The grace of God has been lavished upon us. He could give you no greater gift than He does in sending His Son to be your Redeemer. He provides for you that which you could never provide. He gives to you life where you have death. He deals decisively with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He does so, notice this, in all wisdom and insight. Why does Paul say that? Well, if you're familiar with the opening chapter to the Corinthians, he deals with the problem with the world and unbelief. The world looks at the cross of Christ, as many have done, and mocks it and scorns it. You know, that's a crux for the weak. You know, Karl Marx said that this cross in Christianity is for those who don't belong anyway. The survival of the fittest. The Superman. He made his judgment that all Christianity with this symbol, the cross, is just evidence that these people need to be evolutionarily removed. So those who are stronger. Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. It's the truth of who we are. The blood teaches us that we sin against an infinite and eternal holy God, and we cannot be right with Him given 1,000 lifetimes. And so this wisdom and insight brings in view what Paul will pray when we get to verse 15, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of this amazing truth that according to the riches of His grace, He's lavished this on us in Christ. It does impact every aspect of who we are, where you are, what you're struggling with today, besetting sins, addictions perhaps, patterns that is of idolatry in your life, difficulties in your marriage, challenges in raising your children, difficulties in honoring your father and mother, fulfilling your responsibilities in the workplace, serving the Lord with all of your being. It's according to the riches of His grace. He's given us Christ, and the calling is now to rise up and walk and follow Him, enabled by the Spirit, united with Christ, so that we do spiritually already are in heavenly places, yet we're of earthly use in the here and now. We have hope. We have the Spirit of Christ working in us. And so that we're able to, as we see here, and last of all, to think and act biblically. Not only is it a description of these spiritual blessings in Christ that has brought about our election, our predestination, our adoption, but the redemption of our bodies, the forgiveness of our sins, but also the ability now to think and act biblically. This is the second aspect of this description of all wisdom and insight. As we meditate upon the cross of Christ, the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon us enables us to go forward, to love God and love our neighbor, to say no to sin and live for righteousness, to live sacrificially. John D. Rockefeller's dying, but we're called, as Paul says, in view of God's mercies in Romans 12:1, to give our lives a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. And so let us do that. Let us commit ourselves to the God who has committed His Son according to the riches of His grace, to set us free, to purchase us, to live our lives as those who in body and soul belong to Him, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, who through His precious blood paid for our sins and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And we can trust Him in life. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. In fact, all things work together for our salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so loving us by giving us your Son. And Lord Jesus, thank you for so loving us by willingly dying on the cross to accomplish the work the Father sent you to do. And thank you for having throughout that ordeal your eyes on us throughout all eternity, those that you were laying your life down for, so that we who were far off could be brought near, that we who were in unrighteousness and ungodliness could be holy and blameless before you, that we who were your enemies could be called children of the living God. And so work in our hearts. Grant us wisdom and insight to marvel at such grace. And may we in response be to those who extend grace to those around us. May the love of Christ fill us for every good work. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.